I'm going to read the first 26 verses. So John 4, beginning at verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray, shall we? Father, as we look at these words together, as we think for maybe for many of us of a familiar story, passage from the scriptures, we pray your Holy Spirit would be speaking to our hearts and to our minds. We pray that you'd help us to understand how it applies to our lives, that we may apply it to our lives, and we may see that Jesus indeed is the true satisfaction that we all need. For we ask in his name. Amen. Well, you know, it's great to be back. It's great to be here, standing here. You never know when you leave somewhere how long it's going to be before you come back again and what you do. And we've been back a few times and been able to sit down there. And that's been great to see all of you. And we keep in contact with some of you through different things. And it's really good to be here. And it was great to be invited to come and just share with you this morning. We're going to lead into a time of communion after the sermon. It's great, isn't it? That special time to come round God's table together to remember the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's the thing that unites us, isn't it? As Christians, it's that realization of what Jesus has done for us. And I hope that all of you here this morning are like this woman. You've come to a realization of who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Because that's the key, isn't it, to true satisfaction in this life. Jesus quenches a thirst that nobody else can get anywhere near. And that's really, I think, what this passage is about. You know, we've thought this morning about some of the different aspects of Jesus, if you like, some of the different characteristics or some of the ways in which he's painted through the Gospels. I love the fact that there's four Gospels, don't you? You know, the Gospels are one thing that after I'd been a Christian a few years and I'd read the Gospels, I thought I knew them. You know that sort of strange naivety that we have, and then I realised that actually I'd only started to scratch the surface. Jesus is incredible. It's not just about knowing kids' Bible stories, is it? It's about realising what those things mean and how they impact our lives and continue to impact our lives today. So we've thought this morning, he's the risen King. I mean, that's a huge statement to make, isn't it? The risen King. That means that once he was dead. And you know, that's out of favour today, isn't it? To believe in somebody that has been raised from the dead. And yet that's who he is. And realising that is key to understanding who he is. He's the one who is the greatest treasure. The one that we can truly know. He is the one that calmed the sea. He is the one that went to Calvary, went to the cross and gave his life for us. And it's probably worth saying, I think, just at the outset here, that this passage doesn't paint the full picture of who Jesus is, does it? No passage really does that. We need all of the different passages to get a deeper understanding of who Jesus is. This is only part of the picture. And it's only part of John's picture, because this episode isn't in the other Gospels, isn't it? But it's here in John chapter 4. And it needs to be put alongside the other pictures, so we can get a deeper understanding and a true understanding of who Jesus is. But you know, already in this gospel, so many things have happened. We're only in chapter 4, and yet already so many things have happened. John is trying to explain the unexplainable in the first chapter, isn't he? And you get that when you try and study it. Those first 18 verses or so of John chapter 1, you think John is dealing with something of incredibly huge significance. And he's trying to write it down in words so that we can understand it. I think he does a brilliant job. And I think he may have had a bit of help. Of course, the Holy Spirit was inspiring him, wasn't he, to write these incredible words. But he shows how this word of God that he calls him in the first verse, this communication of God to us, interacts with different people. And the different things that he does. And he doesn't come with a big pomp and ceremony, does he? In chapter 1, we find that he calls some of the first disciples. He interacts with people. You know, the first two disciples, John tells him in chapter 1 and verse 38, that come up to him, they come and they ask this question, where are you staying tonight? I mean, that's a strange question to ask, isn't it? Where are you staying? What does he say? He says, well, come with me and you'll find out. And then a bit later on, he calls Philip and he asks Philip to follow him. He says, follow me. You know, we'll go along and we'll see what happens, sort of. That's what it feels like. And then Philip goes to Nathanael, and Nathanael says, you know, I found the one that Moses wrote about, Jesus from Nazareth. And Nathanael responds with that great line, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Ipswich? Can anything good come from there? You've got it, haven't you? He's like, it can't happen, can it? You know, because of the local rivalry or whatever it may be, can anything good come from there? And Philip says, again, come and see. All the way through the first chapter, follow me, come and see, come and have a look and see what's happening. Then right at the end of the first chapter, we find out what it is that they're going to see. They're going to see heaven opened. And they're going to see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. They're going to see that Jesus opens up the way to heaven for us. That's what they're going to see. They're going to see this extraordinary link between heaven and earth. They're going to see something of the new creation breaking into this creation. Because that's what Jesus does, isn't it? They're going to see something of the future breaking into the now. They're going to see something of what it will be like. They're going to see God's answer to humanity's problems, to humanity's difficulties, and to humanity's sin. That is what they're going to see. And the first thing that they do together in chapter 2 is they go to a wedding. They go to a celebration. They go to where there's lots of people involved. And that's where they are. Jesus is involved with people, isn't he? All the way through the Gospels. That's where he is. He's where people are at. He's involved with them. He's involved in their lives. He lives next to people. He lives around people. He isn't in any way removed from reality. He's right there. And we see at this wedding what he does paints a bigger picture for us of what he's going to do. You know, the 6 stone water jars used for the purification rites are full to the brim, which show us that the old is complete. The old covenant has reached its climax. It's there. And out of it, Jesus is going to bring something even better. He's going to bring the new wine. He's going to bring the best wine. You remember the guy at the feast at the head of the table? He says, most people serve the best wine first. You've saved it for last. The new kingdom of God, the new wine of the kingdom that comes out of the old, is going to be better than the old. And then we see the old is completely done away with. In the second half of chapter 2, Jesus judges the temple. He goes into it and it's not being used for what it should be used for. It's not an opportunity to come to God. It's not an opportunity to come and to buy, like it says in Isaiah 55. It's just an opportunity for people to make money. And Jesus comes and he is angry that the access to God has been taken away from people. And he judges it. And he does away with it. And he turns people out. And as a result of that, one of the leaders comes to him. Chapter 3, Nicodemus comes up to Jesus. And he knows there's something about him. And he talks to him. And Jesus is very honest with him, isn't he? And he says, Nicodemus, you need to be transformed. Your whole life needs to be transformed. You're one of Israel's leaders. And yet you need to be born again. That's what he needs. And then we get to this episode in John chapter 4. All of that's already happened. All of that has already taken place as John writes. He packs his stuff so full. His material is just oozing all the time with so much more understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And what we find out here in this picture that John is painting for us of Jesus is that the first thing that Jesus does is that he puts himself in a position of need. He puts himself in a position of need. We see in chapter 4, he sits down tired from the journey. When the woman arrives, he says to her, will you give me a drink? You know, he's tired. He's been out in the heat of the day. It's the 6th hour, which is 12 o'clock, middle of the day. He's either a mad dog or an Englishman. He's there, he's out in the midday sun. And you've done it, haven't you, when you've been on holiday? You've done it and you have been dying for a drink. You have wanted something to quench your thirst because we don't get weather like that over here or whatever. Well, last summer we had a good summer, didn't we? Good time. You know what it's like when you need something and you need a drink. And that's the position that Jesus is in. He needs something from this woman. He hasn't got anything to put down into the well to get the water out. He needs something from her. And he's not ashamed to ask. He's not ashamed to show her his need. And it's not the only time. There are different episodes, aren't there? Different times in the Gospels. Luke chapter 5 springs to mind, when all the crowd are crowding in on him, and behind him is the water, and they're all there, and he wants to teach them, and he needs a boat, so he turns around to Simon Peter, and he says, can I borrow your boat? Can I get in? And he gets out, and he pushes away from the shore, and then no longer are they crowding in, he's got the space, and he's able to teach them from the boat. I mean, we've just celebrated Christmas, haven't we? A couple of months ago. I mean, it always strikes me every year, how needy Jesus becomes in what we celebrate at Christmas. You know, there's nothing more needy than a baby, is there? As a lot of you will know when you've seen it. You know, you're just aware when you first see a newborn baby. Call the Midwife. You watch that? And that's got to be the best program on the telly, hasn't it? That's absolutely brilliant. You know, some of you don't watch it. I think you're missing out. It gets your heartstrings all the time. It's real life. It's real situations. It's difficulty. It's struggle. Anyway, so you see these newborn babies and you're just aware straight away all they can do is cry and feed. And that's it. They need everything. Jesus put himself in that position of complete and utter need so that people had to look after him. Jesus puts himself in a position of need. And you know, I think there's a lesson there for us as Christians. Because if we aren't careful, we forget this. And in fact, I think we would go further than that, and we actually think that it's wrong sometimes. We think that it's wrong. You know, we're the ones with the good news. Therefore, we're the ones who come from a position of strength. We have something to give, not receive. You know, that wouldn't be right in some way. It can't be right to put ourselves in someone else's debt so that they have the upper hand. But Jesus shows us here, he's prepared to be in need, and he's prepared to have his needs met by other people. Prepared for someone else to meet his need. He shows dignity to the woman by putting himself under hair. I just wonder in what ways you can do that in your mission field. In what ways you can do that with the people that you're interacting with. The people that are around you. Front line. Those non-Christians. Where are you? You know, do those people around you see you as some sort of, some strength of untouchability, if you like, if that's a word. Some strong character that, you know, they've just somebody that's got it all together and they're all sorted. Or do they see you as somebody who's vulnerable and actually has certain needs that need to be met? Because we all have, don't we? We all have needs that need to be met. You know, when we were living in Grimsby, which is ages ago now, we've been left here 4 years, so I mean, we're going back about 12, 13 years ago, when we were living in Grimsby. We weren't far from the New Tribes Mission, which were up the road in Northcotes. They're taking over an old RAF base. And we got to know some of the missionaries there because they came to our church. It was great. We loved interacting with them. Incredible people. Just nice to be around. The way that they lived their lives was an example to us all. And they came and they interacted with us. And, you know, we found out that missionaries, when they go, certainly go to new tribes, and that's what they're seeking to do, try and reach the unreached people groups. When they go to new tribes, they go in a position of need. There are so many different things that they need. They need to be accepted by the people that are there. They need friendship. They need a home, somewhere to live. They need to learn the language. They need to learn the culture. They need to learn things that are going to be acceptable and things that aren't going to be acceptable. All of these things that they have to go through. You know, it's often, we found out when they were there, it's often 2 years of putting themselves in sort of areas of physical and emotional need that leads to 2 years before they even mention anything to do with the gospel, quite often. It's how long it takes to learn the language, the culture, the people, build up the trust. They put themselves in those areas of need, and then they're able to come and bring a deeper understanding to the people that they're trying to reach of their spiritual need. And sometimes, you know, we do have to humble ourselves, don't we, as we come to people. We don't just go in with all the answers. We need to go in and find out where people are at. And, you know, they may have something to offer us as much as we've got to give them. And if we're prepared to put ourselves in situations of need and we're prepared to people to meet those needs, you know, it may be that then we're given opportunities to help people to see a deeper spiritual need. Because that's what Jesus does here, doesn't he? Jesus, this is the second point, Jesus helps her to see her spiritual need. He says, if only you knew the gift of God, who it is that asks you for a drink. And that is the point. She needs to know who he is. Once she knows who he is, then the next thing won't sound so strange. If only you knew. That is where he wants to get to, but he's not going to jump to it. He's going to allow the conversation to move forward before he actually gets there, isn't he? And he's not showing off. He doesn't come in and say, do you know who I am? It's not that sort of thing, is it? He doesn't go and expect. Knowing who he is incredibly important. That's why John wrote his gospel. He says in chapter 20 and verse 31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why he's written it. That's why he's taken time to sit down and figure out how to put it together. Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. If she realized who he was, all the things in life that have been a disappointment to her. And you can guess from some of the clues in the story that there'd be many things that have been a disappointment. All the things that have led her to being in this place at this time. You know, it wasn't normal to go to the well in the middle of the day. The normal people, accepted by society people, would have gone the first thing in the morning when it was nice and cool and got the water for the day. The reason she'll be there in the middle of the day is because she wants to avoid other people. All of these things, the disappointments in her life, the things that have led her to being here at this moment in time, can be dealt with by him. All the satisfaction that she's looking for through different partners, all the longing for love and acceptance, He can give it on a different level. He gives living water, and that is water that refreshes the soul. The deep human longings that we have for meaning and purpose and love are there in front of her in a person, the Lord Jesus. She doesn't get what he's saying. You have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep, is her first response. She's thinking practically. You haven't got anything to get water out of the well. How can you give me this living water? But she's not completely off track, is she? Because she goes on to say, are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well? You see, her mind is starting to go down the right line. Are you greater than Jacob? She's thinking back. And I guess for them, Jacob would have been the most important person. And then she's saying, are you more important than him? And Jesus deals with both things. He deals with the fact that he doesn't have a bucket. And he deals with this question of whether he's greater than Jacob or not. So he says in verses 13 and 14, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. It's a different kind of water. It's a water that quenches a different thirst. It's a life-giving water. A spring of water that wells up to eternal life. And she doesn't understand. And she says, give me this water so that I won't have to come and draw anymore. And you know, I guess you would hate coming to this well. She would hate having to turn out and trudge over there in the middle of the day. It probably reminds her every day of the height from which she's fallen. Of where her life is now. And Jesus moves to answering the second part of a question as to whether he is greater than Jacob. And he opens her up, doesn't he? He opens her up and shows her a deepest area of need. He says, go call your husband. And she tries to hide it. She tries to hide the fact that she's had five husbands. And I guess you would in this situation, wouldn't you? He's a stranger, she doesn't know him, doesn't know what he's talking about. But he opens her up. And he does it to help her to see who he is. And she takes the bait. She starts talking about deeper theological things, doesn't she? You know, one of the commentaries that I read said, Jesus treats this woman as a serious theologian. That's a compliment, isn't it? Jesus treats this woman as a serious theologian. He answers her questions. They're talking about prophets and true worship. And Jesus helps her and us to see that it's not going to be about a place. It's about spirit and truth. First, an understanding. As he shows us, salvation comes from the Jews. God has done something. It's not just spirit. That's where we're at today, isn't it? In a culture. You know, religion, spirituality, it's just about spirit. It's just about feeling right. It's just about something that happens inside of us. Jesus says it's about spirit and truth. Because it's the truth that leads to the spirit. The truth of who he is. He is from the Jews. He is from God's chosen people. He is the Messiah that is coming. And knowing that truth is what reaches the Spirit. It will no longer matter where you are, because worship will not be about a place, but it will be through a person, the Messiah. And she knows that such a one has been promised. And incredibly, to this sinful, needy, outcast, non-Jewish woman, Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. Jesus reveals himself to her. And she understands. She knows. And she goes and tells, doesn't she? She goes to those that have rejected her because she's got something to tell them. She has met the one who the other Samaritans call in verse 42. And come to realize is the Saviour of the world. But what does that mean for us today? Jesus puts himself in an area of need, and he's prepared for his needs to be met by somebody else. And through that, he's able to direct this lady to help her understand her spiritual need. What does that mean for us today? Well, I think we need to put ourselves in somebody else's shoes when we read this story. We need to put ourselves in the shoes of the woman. Just like in chapter 3, we need to put ourselves in the shoes of Nicodemus. And the best way to do that is to try and feel the sweat upon the woman's brow as she approaches the well. Another day of disappointment. She's maybe wondering where it all went wrong. How she used to come along in the mornings with all the other ladies. Maybe for her first husband. Maybe he died and that's where it all went wrong. We don't know. But if we feel the sweat and the sand sticking to her as she walks along and the disappointment, and then as she gets nearer the well, she sees that there's somebody there and her heart sinks. Why is there somebody there? There shouldn't be anybody there at this time of the day. That's why I come now. And as she gets nearer, she realizes it's a Jew. And there's both relief and, I don't know, I guess, fear. Relief because she probably feels she won't be bothered. And yet fear because of the rivalry. It's not somebody that's like her. She's in no mood for a fight. She's hurting. And you know, I think that's exactly what we need to see and enter into as we see this woman for us here. In the humdrum of a painful life, of a difficult life, the Son of God is to be found. Do you see the contrast that John gives us? You see, in verse 1, we learn that Jesus could be whipping up the crowds into a frenzy. He could be doing lots of baptisms, but he isn't. Verse 4, he had to go through Samaria where he meets a lonely woman who needs a saviour. And he directs the conversation to the point where he's able to say to her, I am he. And we all need him. Every one of us. We all need him. She realised it because of her pain. He offered something far more amazing than she could have ever have dreamed of. She couldn't understand it. But he knew it was what she needed because it's what we all need. To be satisfied. To be fulfilled. Not by the things in the world. They're only a picture, aren't they, of the reality. The water points to the living water. Something that can quench a deeper thirst. We need water for life. We need it, don't we? Was it 3 days without water? We need water for life, but we need Jesus for eternal life. And that is what he offers. And that is what he gives. And when that need is met, life becomes more real. You know, anybody that's older than me will probably remember the Heineken advert of the late 70s and the early 80s. Heineken refreshes the parts other beers cannot reach. When I first became a Christian, somebody had a t-shirt and it said, Jesus refreshes the parts of the religions cannot reach. And that's the point, isn't it? Jesus gets to the point. Jesus gets to deep inside the soul. Deep inside of who we are. And you know, the Bible is always helping us to see that we need God. What's the main message of the prophets? Turn back to God. Turn back to God. You're going in the wrong direction. Israel, people, you're looking for your satisfaction in different places. Turn back to God. It's there right at the beginning. What was the first sin of Adam and Eve? It's described in these terms of satisfaction, isn't it? Thinking they could find satisfaction in something other than God. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. Satisfaction. Desire, pleasure outside of God. And what happens is that the veneer is stripped away and they gain wisdom and it's what God would have spared them. Everything becomes harder. They leave the garden. They can no longer eat from the tree of life. They know evil. You know, it's strange, isn't it? The devil says to them, you will know both good and evil, as though they don't know either. You know, actually they do. They know good. The only thing that's on offer is knowing evil. And that is what God would have spared them. Don't eat from the tree
of the knowledge of good and evil.
They knew good because they knew God. So when they think they're going to gain something and they eat from the tree, they think there's a satisfaction there and they take it and they eat it, what they suddenly realize is not what they've gained, but what they've lost. And that's always the way with sin. It's always the way with sin, isn't it? We think it promises so much. We think there is something there that is going to satisfy us. And we take it and we do it and we suddenly realize we have gained nothing. We've lost something. We've lost something. And you know, that's the thing with Jesus as well. The beauty of Jesus. We look at Jesus and we think it's too difficult. It's too hard to continue to trust him, to continue to look to him. But when we do, when we give in and we deny ourselves, as one of the songs was saying earlier, we gain so much more than we ever realized. Sin takes away and promises so much. Jesus asks for a lot, but he gives so much more. Because he's able to. Because he's big enough to. He's the only one that's big enough to deal with our deepest desires. Because he knows who we are and what we're like. And you know, I don't think this woman is just a picture for the non-Christian. It's easy to think that in the Gospels, isn't it? The message here is just for non-Christians. Yeah, they need to do that. I did that so many years ago. No, continue to do it. Keep doing it. Day in, day out. Keep coming to Jesus. You know what happens when you do sin and you know that you're aware that you've lost something? It's gone. It's that closeness with the Lord. It's that walk with God that's been disrupted and it's been taken away. And it's not until you come before him and you repent and you say that you're sorry that there's a chance that it comes back again. Because that's what we lose, isn't it? And this is a picture for us here that we need to keep continually looking to him day in and day out. Continue to repent and continue to believe. We look for satisfaction in other places. Sometimes it is so strong, isn't it? We seem to go through seasons at times of temptation in difficult areas, things that we struggle with. And we maybe speak to other people, they don't struggle with those things. They've got a whole different group of things that they struggle with. But when we give in, we need to make sure that we come before him and we ask for his forgiveness and his mercy and his grace. You know, if you're struggling this morning, I don't know where you're at because I don't live here anymore. If you're struggling this morning, Jesus is saying to you, I am he. I am the one that you need to turn to, that you need to look at again, that you need to remember again will meet your deepest need. I am he. That's what Jesus is saying. Have you forgotten that he is the one that gives the life-giving water? You know, have you turned to dried out little puddles, thinking that there's satisfaction there? Because it's easily done. Remember again the depth of the Lord Jesus. The one who became needy. So that he could fully meet your needs.